I would like you to start with, I guess, with this thought. I teach this in Bible class, and I talk about this pretty often. There are five key questions that everybody should know and be able to answer in our society. As long as you're alive, you should be able to do these questions. Question number one, Kevin, show them how smart you are. You're going to answer this question for me. Question number one, is there a God? Yes. See how easy that was? These are hard questions. Question number two is, if there truly is a God, and of course we have a big movement of atheists now who are dedicated to the proposition that there is no God. However, I think most people down deep, it says that in your heart, there's an inner witness and there's an outer witness. That you see the outer witness by looking at nature, by looking at all the... no one goes to the Grand Canyon to have an ego boost. No one stands in front of the sea if they're sane in front of the ocean and say, I'm so important. Whenever you're in the presence of all these things, you realize how insignificant you really are. And you realize there's a creator. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that God has placed a witness in everybody's heart that there is a God. Now, I have to tell you that my conclusion is that most Americans probably don't spend 5 seconds a day thinking about God. They just don't. I don't know what they think about, but it's not God. So, question number two. One, is there a God? Two, if there is a God, what's he like? I mean, I think that should fascinate everybody. What actually is God like? And how can I know what he's like? Is there a God? What is he like? And three, what does he want? What does God want from people? If there is a God, and if you figure out what he's like, and by the way, he's just like Jesus. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. You find out what Jesus is like, then you find out what God wants from you through Christ. The fourth one, how do you get to know him? I mean, if you figure out there is a God, I know what he's like, and I've come to understand by his word. Of course, if you take the word of God out of this, you're not going to find the answer to any of those things. Does anybody know offhand, and you should, what the first four words of the Bible are? God, okay. He missed the punchline, but he got the word. Yeah, okay, he's not good with math, but there are actually four of them. In the beginning, God. God never makes an effort to say to people, let me prove to you my existence. He does prove his existence in a lot of ways, but it's a given in the Bible that there is a God. So you'll find God by running into him at the Bible. But in the beginning, God, he begins to demonstrate that he exists. And it says, in order to believe in God and have faith in God, Hebrews 11:6, you must first believe that he is. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I have to tell you that it's been my experience over lots of years that many people who consider themselves to be Christians do not actually make their large decisions based on what God's opinion would be. They make their opinion on what they want it to be, and then they ask God to kind of rubber stamp it. So how do you please God? And the last question, which would be five, is if there is a God, and I'm shown how to please him, how will that affect my life? If you truly have given your life to Christ, there is no way, A, not to want to change, and B, not to change. If you actually are a Christian, you're not satisfied with what you've been or where you are now. You want to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Kind of a slow process. But you do care. You want to change, and you want to become more like him. And therefore, if you have a group of Christians together and they're all striving to be more like God, they automatically become more like each other. Because we had these two girls one time. This is before your time, Kevin. That's what had happened. And we haven't had any good times since you left, by the way. There's some correlation there. We had these two girls, and I've mentioned them before in the service. I used to refer to them in my mind as the Queens of Darkness. That they were together, the two girls the worst two girls we've ever had. Now, when they got introduced to the school program, immediately they became fast friends. Because what was their commonality? Their commonality was sin. They eventually had a falling out because it always works that way. If you're possessed with sin and selfishness, you're not really capable of being much of a friend to anybody. So in the end, they had a falling out. But I thought the main thing is they had a great commonality, a love for sin. All of you, I guess most of you anyway, have a great commonality, and that is your love for Christ, that you desire to live your life in such a way that God be pleased, honored, and glorified. A couple of weeks ago, I had a poster up on the board, and it said, what is the purpose of life? And I made the point that the purpose of life is not for God to make you rich or powerful or fast or able to dunk a basketball or anything else. It's for you. You would live in such a way that you would honor, glorify, and please God. I wanted to show you a scripture, but Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the great apostle Paul, Kumar, was there any apostle greater than Paul? No, she wasn't sure. She sensed a trick question there, but it was actually all above board. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I am a nobody. Paul started out as being a somebody. In the circles in which he moved, Paul was he of whom there is no whomer. And his great joy was that he worked his way down to become nobody. And I thought, now there's a goal that you don't hear from people too much. Most people think, I want, even if I am a Christian, I want God to elevate me, that I would be a star. Americans have this thing with stars. You don't have to raise your hand, but inside yourself, raise your hand. Is there anybody in here who actually cares about the birth of the royal baby in England? I mean, it gets all this time on television. That's because you have a castle in England, though. That doesn't count. What's that? I know you are. You're the Duke of Earl. Duke of Earl. That's before all of your time. That was before Fish. That was an old-time song. Anyway, the world is possessed and consumed with stuff like this. It's all nonsensical. It's of actually no value in an eternal sense. I guess it's a good hobby, but I'm totally uninterested in it. But Paul began by being somebody, and he worked his way down to become nobody. And he was saying, I'm boasting about being nobody. And therefore, I am boasting about God through Christ. He said, I bring nothing to the table. And for any of you who have walked for a while with the Lord, more and more you become convinced that you don't really bring anything to the table. I mean, the angels aren't saying, Yahoo, wow, what a wonderful addition to the family. God loves us despite ourselves, not because of us. So when you come into the family, God has plans for you, but it's not for you to be anybody exalted. So Paul began by being somebody exalted, and he worked his way down. That's not a goal that most people have. Working his way down, he said, I want two things. I want to become like Jesus and to love him more, and I want to follow him into whatever it is that he wants me to do. And at the very beginning of his life, his spiritual life, Jesus said to Paul, I am going to show to him all the things that he must suffer for my sake. And no one loves suffering. The question is, are you willing to suffer, if necessary, for the cause of Christ? Is the cause of Christ more important than your own local cause, even if you are a Duke? Okay. And the answer of that, of course, should be yes. We're to begin where we are and work our way down to the place where we become totally consumed and interested with your relationship with Christ. Okay? It should change your life. And Daniel, I won't have you turn there, but Daniel 12, verse 3 talks about, in the end, there will be people who will burn bright like stars because they will be a bright light in a dark time when people will hate God and will hate them and will persecute them because of their stance. But it said, they will burn brightly like the stars. And I'm thinking, that's a sort of a different approach to becoming a star. Becoming a star is, Lord, make me somebody significant, powerful, important. Have people hang on my every word. God said, not an important goal. The important thing is that you live your life in such a way that people see Christ in you and are drawn to him. We live in a society that is truly pathetic. I could offer you lots of proofs, but I don't think anybody would disagree with me on that. Would you go now to the book of Philippians? Philippians. It says in Hebrews 1:3 and in Hebrews 3:1. 3:1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. And Hebrews 1:3, it says that the Father has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, you can't come to God other than through the word that is spoken to you through his Son. Hebrews leads you right into John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's a lot of talk now about many ways up the mountain and merging Christianity with Islam and all of these things. But Christianity is very exclusive in the sense that you must make a commitment based exclusively on the truth. If you reject the truth, if you believe there are many ways up the mountain, which of course a lot of people do, you're lost. Philippians chapter 3. Did you ever hear this before, Barry? Luke 19:10, where he said, Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Did you ever hear that before? Okay. God said to the Son, I want you to go, and I want you to seek out and save all of those who are lost. Did the people know they were lost? Most of them did not. They were so satisfied with their life of sin that it took a word, an awakening word from God through Christ to show them there is a way out of the mess that their lives are. Consider Jesus. Jesus is God's last word on every subject. There's no way to the Father other than through the Son. But once you're given Luke 19:10, once he was given that as his marching orders, how did he seek and save the lost? You understand, seek, easy. I mean, he was an itinerant preacher, and he went around and ministered to people. How was he equipped to bring people into a saving knowledge of God through his own ministry? And the answer, you'll just have to take my word for it, is in Luke 4:43. Of course, you could check it out. I might have made that up. Maybe there is no Luke 4:43. If you look up Luke 4:43, you'll find that Jesus said, my job is to preach the gospel. He said, that's what I was sent to do. He was sent to seek and save the lost, but he was also sent to preach the gospel. So, therefore, ergo, the two of them go together. Seeking and saving the lost is built upon him preaching the gospel. And I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, no one ever gets saved other than through the gospel. Man's best efforts are just religion. And God has said through Christ, you have to come through a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father. People don't like that because it's sort of limiting. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost by preaching the gospel. Would you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4? This is where Paul started out being a big shot and ended up being a little shot. There's something in every human being down deep. They want to be a big shot, at least in their own circles. And God is saying, no, the idea is there's already one big shot, which is God. You have to function according to those guidelines. So Paul, he was the man in religion, okay? And God said, religion won't get you anywhere. Only relationship does. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul said, of all the people that I know, I was the best. And then all of a sudden one day I realized I'm actually the worst. So it took revelation by God to show Paul what he was called to do. Philippians chapter 3, my version in the Bible says, the goal of life. And then it goes on with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he says, this was what I have achieved by becoming nobody. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the very important things that lifted me up above the mass, he said, I don't care about any of those things now. I'm interested in gaining Christ. 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. 3:10 through 14. He said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the death. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but, and this should be the motto for every Christian, I press on. He said, God got a hold of me, said, this is what your life is all about. He said, but still, I keep pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Jesus at some point said to Paul, gotcha! Okay, and Paul said, okay, now, what do I do after this? After I've been got, what do you expect from my life? And God has very specific expectations for all of us. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on, take hold and press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the end of your life, God will not say, were you comfortable enough? Could I have done more for you? You're pleased with how things turned out. Are you happy? Did you have fun as a Christian? And as long as you're happy and having fun, people never have a further thought. I'm sure Jesus was very happy, and I'm sure he had lots of fun. But he had a goal and a purpose, and that was to honor and glorify the Father. When I ask people what the purpose of life is, my little poster that I have, it's going to go up in the Bible room, Kevin, so that all those times I'm going to go like, they might settle on one of these posters and think, oh yeah, I remember that God guy. What you come up with when you think about the purpose of life is to please, well, first of all, to know God, and then to please and glorify God. So it's not too hard to figure out what pleases God and what doesn't please him. All the things that please us, most of those don't please him until you're regenerated, okay? Pleasing God, that's the goal, and not pleasing us. A lot of people live with the idea of how can I get God to please me? It's just not valid. Our job is to please him. And if you read the Bible, it's very clear on what pleases God and what displeases him. It's not like this deep, dark mystery. Most of it is just common sense things that God shows us. Pleasing God, and then with your life, glorifying God. Now, see, I brought my own water. And some of you right now watching me drink this think, I wish I'd have brought water. So next week, you can plan ahead to bring your own water. All right. How can I please God? More nebulous is the idea of how you can glorify God. If you say to somebody, you're called in your life to glorify God, they'd say, right on, brother. If you'd say, okay, tell me how you're going to do that. Right off, brother. Glorifying God is one of those vague things that people don't spend a lot of time thinking deeply on. You know, if there's anything that's important to you in your life, you will spend time thinking about that thing. If there's anything, a little itchy, huh? If there's anything that's important to you, you will think on that thing, okay? If your career is important to you, you'll think a lot about your career. If God is important to you, you'll think a lot about God. And I honestly believe that most Americans, probably during a 24-hour period, don't spend a lot of time thinking about God. However, we are expected to. If we are going to glorify God, it can only be by what you do and what you say. By what you do and what you say. You glorify God, which means that you lift him up and put him on display in your life so that when people look at what you're saying and what you're doing, and may I say that's the great failing of the church in America, what we say sometimes does not match up at all with what we do. So people go, okay, then I'm not interested. What we say and what we do, those are the ways that we glorify God, especially how you choose to live your life. When you were first saved, just like when I was first saved, we thought glorifying God means buttonholing somebody and kind of ramming Christ down their throat. It doesn't work, okay? Unless God is 100% behind that activity, it's not going anywhere. So as we come into a position of being used by God to be a silent witness is sometimes much more effective than to be a noisy witness. So Paul said, if you have any, in verse 15, if any of you have an attitude that is imperfect, God will reveal it to you. Paul said, I want you to be willing to work your way down just like I did. Would you go to, we could do the 2 Corinthians 12:11, but I think you take my word for it that it actually says that. Marie and I had this little discussion on, about this big, on philosophy. And she said, don't go off on philosophy again. There are a lot of people who like philosophy. And I thought, I feel I'm sort of inoffensive in these categories, though I have pronounced views. To study philosophy really appeals to the human ego. It makes you feel special and smart. I read someplace where philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat, which isn't there. The thing about philosophy is it doesn't help you lead your life. You could be the greatest philosopher America has produced in this century, and it won't help you, and it won't help anybody else if it's apart from Christ. Because I offer this as proof. It says that philosophy is the love of knowledge and wisdom. You pursue knowledge and you pursue wisdom. However, you cannot find true knowledge or true wisdom other than through Jesus Christ. You could talk about, I mean, I've had to take some pretty terrible courses in my life. Some of them were in graduate school, which by itself is a fairly terrible experience. People like things like existentialism, which is out now. I mean, thank God for that. Because it makes them feel smarter than the average person. However, when you become a Christian, you're more like the woman who was caught in adultery and was going to have a bad end. And Jesus rescued her and said, okay, now go and sin no more. You used to be just like all these other people, except they looked down on you because they were white-collar sinners and you were a garden-variety sinner. And he said, you're all sinners. You all need to be saved. You all need to come to me. And to the Pharisees, that was a great surprise. They weren't too sure. Would you go to Proverb? Proverb chapter 1. Verse 7. It says in Psalms, we won't go there for time constraints, but it says in Psalms that the source of all wisdom and knowledge is in God. Apart from God, your pursuit of wisdom is bound to lead you nowhere of any value. While you're in Proverbs chapter 1, stick your finger in there and go backward to the left a little bit to Psalm 150. Psalm 150 talks about praising God. And it comes down to verse 2. You are to praise God for his mighty deeds and according to his excellent greatness. In other words, we praise God for who he is and for what he does, for both of those. If he doesn't seem to be doing what you want on the timetable that you want, you're still to praise him anyway. On vacation recently, I got hooked up with Psalm 116, and it talks about lifting up the cup of salvation and paying the vows that you owe to God. And when you study what the guy's talking about, he's actually talking about thanksgiving, worship. Clinton, did you bring the gnats back?
Sorry.
All right. There's one got out of the box where we keep them. See, we're trying to make your experience as difficult as possible Sunday morning, so you'll all volunteer to help put in the air conditioning. Few 99-degree days makes people more pliable. Okay. Proverbs chapter 1, he says, verse 7, and this is repeated through Proverbs a bunch of times. In 2 Timothy 3:9, Paul writes about a group of people who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How frightening that would be, to always be actively learning but never learn anything that is of any value. Always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All wisdom and all true knowledge is somehow built around the revelation of God to people through Jesus Christ. You cannot become wise in any other means. There is no way to become wise other than wise in the eyes of the world. You can become that. I didn't listen to it because I thought it's going to make me ill. But there was a lady on television who's a professor at Penn, which is a rather prestigious university. And she came up with the idea that God must surely be a racist based on our society and the Trayvon Martin story. Now, what do you think she taught? That's a good guess. She actually taught religious studies. And I'm thinking, boy, I want to save up my money and send my grandchildren to Penn. How pathetic. But she has an audience. And I'm thinking, what a weird world we live in. And how people are truly opposed to learning the truth. Well, Proverbs says very clearly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all true knowledge and all wisdom. You can't get it any other way. So God looks down very strongly on the wisdom of man. Would you go to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. Kevin, you remember who wrote this book? Do you remember who wrote this book? First Corinthians. Good. Play the deaf card. That's good. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God. He became righteousness, he became sanctification, and he became redemption. He is all of those things. He brings those things, but he is those things. Through God, Jesus Christ became wisdom from God to us. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He said, if you want to boast about something, boast about your relationship with Christ, because that wasn't something that came from you. It was a gift to you. 1 Corinthians 1:14. Nope, that's the baptism thing. 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world thinks the wisdom of Christianity is foolish. Christians think the wisdom of the world is foolish. They both can't be right. One of the two has to be right, and the other one has to be wrong. And I'm betting on the God thing. Would you go to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians is a very dense and powerful book. You should do that one next, Clinton, after you're done with Hebrews 4 or 5 more years. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Because in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, it all comes through Christ. Colossians 2:3, he said, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So therefore, if you have a course called wisdom, and Jesus doesn't appear as the cornerstone of this course, you're not approaching wisdom. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ. He said, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So many of our kids have graduated from here, and they went on, and they were exposed to exactly this thing. They were exposed to a different way of living. They said, Christianity is not the way to go. That's not God's opinion. 3:16, he says, this is the solution to that problem of wisdom. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through God the Father to him. We are instructed to consider Jesus and to realize that he's God's last word on every subject. That's Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 3:1. And if you would have a conversation with a philosopher and say, what's your viewpoint on Jesus Christ? And he would come up with some outlandish, ridiculous thing. God says in Proverbs that he considers that person, regardless of what his earthly credentials are, a fool. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, a relationship is offered to people. If a person rejects that and embraces something else, the thing about philosophy, I used to study philosophy. I mean, it was like a major interest of mine. And 1,000 years of man's best wisdom led man nowhere. And not only that, when you study philosophy, every new philosopher totally contradicts the one who came before him. So when you're all done reading 1,000 years of philosophy, you have 1,000 different opinions and think, they can't all be right because they say the opposite thing. So therefore, what is the path by which we can come to an understanding of what is really wise? And it said, that's in Jesus Christ. He was made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. So, yay Jesus, boo other junk. That's the bottom line of my sermon. So let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to seek and save the lost. I thank you, Lord, that we are the lost and we got saved through you. And I thank you, Lord, that we're in an open relationship where you will change us and lead us deeper into you at every moment. I thank you for it, Lord. I just pray for the people here, and I just ask you, Lord, to bless them and lead them deeper into your relationship that you've chosen for them to be. Amen.